I want to invite the children now to go downstairs for the Sunday school lesson. And Joel, you can turn the screen off because I'm not going to be using it. But those of you that have children, even if you're new visitors, by the way, I want to welcome all of y'all that are here for the first time. We'll properly welcome you at the end of the service. But if you have kids with you, please take a veil of the Sunday school classes that are downstairs. If you're a little cramped, especially those of you that are sitting in the back, you remember the routine, please move forward as much as possible so that you can be closer to me. I like that when you're closer to me. I don't like to be far away from you. I don't bite, I promise. And you'll probably get a greater blessing if you're in the first few rows. So those of you that can, please move up forward. Thank you. Well, I want to wish all of you happy Easter or happy Resurrection Sunday. I know sometimes we have debates about whether to use the word Easter, and I used to fall into that camp. There are some propaganda cycles that go around saying this word Easter comes from paganism, and I thought that too for a while. So if you do, I sympathize with you. I'm not against you. But in recent research that I've done and seen even historically, there's no connection whatsoever to any paganism. And we know that it is connected to the resurrection of the Lord, isn't it? So happy Easter. And it's connected. Even the word Easter comes from ancient Latin that speaks about the breaking of the dawn and the coming of the sun. Well, we believe in the coming of the sun who is from heaven. And so one of the things we like to do on Easter is to cry out responsively, "He is risen." I say that, and then you say, okay, let's try that a few times. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. Amen and amen. I think that's the greatest reality of the gospel and our Christian lives, is that we have a Savior who has defeated death and hell forever. And that's why we can face all our adversaries, which come under this adversary of death and sin, and say, "It is finished." Not in ourselves, but in our Savior. I don't know, as you look about at this world today, we see a lot of fervent opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in our generation, maybe worse than in any other generation. I have teenagers, and as I'm discipling my teenagers, some of my conversation with them and even their conversation with me is, "Dad, was it ever this bad?" And my answer to them is, "I don't think so. I think I had it a lot easier in my college days than you have it in your days, because we are living closer and closer to the end." And as we live closer and closer to the end, there is multiple, not just one, but multiple attacks against goodness, isn't it? That is encapsulated in Jesus. He is good. He is righteous. But this world hates him. And because it hates him, it hates us too. And so today, anything that is good is opposed. Something good like marriage is being opposed even in its fundamental nature. And people are going in all kinds of immoral directions in thinking about relationships. Something as precious and valuable as children. Is there anything more lovely than children in this world? Have a lot of kids, brothers and sisters, if you can. But even that is being exploited and demeaned and even abused to the largest extent in our generation than in any other generation. The church of Jesus Christ that we are a part of, that we love, is being beaten, is being persecuted, is being abused probably more so in the last 10 years than in all of 2,000 years of Christian history. And some of you know that even personally, one-on-one. I think these are signs to us of why we need a resurrection. That we are at war. And Satan is not going to let up till Jesus comes again on a white horse. But one of the great things is, even as we wait for that final victory, the victory has already been accomplished on a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago. We're not undecided as to what is going to happen to this world. We're not undecided as to what is going to happen to our lives. We're not undecided as to what is going to happen to evil. It is going to be crushed under his feet. And I'm not just promising you that. The scriptures promise you that. That is what we celebrate this Easter morning. That Jesus is able to overcome the darkest forces of hell on our behalf. He's a victorious Savior. Amen. He's a conquering Savior. And I want you to think about that as we think about the resurrection. Today we threw around the word miracle. And I've talked with some of you about this as very common, very mundane. But the resurrection is a miracle that deals with things that are impossible. Miracles should not be normalized. Miracles deal with things that are impossible, that can never be done. But He does because He's able. And He shows that in the empty tomb. So I want you to turn your attention this morning, briefly. It's a full Sunday today. We have the Word, we have communion, we have a feast afterwards of celebrating just this great day together. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Each one of the three synoptic gospels, and even John, mentions the resurrection. But we're going to be looking just particularly at a long passage, because it's a very important story to consider. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 62, and then all the way into chapter 28. And I'm going to end with verse 16 and 17, just so we have that sight of hope even at the end. But I want you to see how real the resurrection passages are. The Bible's not a fairy tale. Everything resolved and Jesus lived happily ever after. And we lived happily ever after. But the Bible shows that even in the midst of this great miracle, even while the miracle was happening, Satan was grinding his teeth as a roaring lion and trying to bring even the miracle down. But Jesus overcame, just as He overcomes today in our life, right? And that's what this miracle is all about. There is no opponent that can come against you or me that will succeed. And it's not because I'm strong, it's because He's strong. So I want you to see that war even as we read this passage. Starting in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62, it reads like this. Matthew 27, follow along with me. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation. So now just get the context. Jesus has been died. He's buried in Joseph's tomb. The chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 62, gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive," there's no respect here, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.'" Follow along in your Bible, okay? Don't look at me. There's only value in the Bible. Verse 64, "Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day." This is the Pharisees telling Pilate to do this. "Lest his disciples come," Mario and Gilbert, "and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. You have full rights, full permission." And they went. Notice it's not Pilate, it's the Pharisees. They went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Can you see this first wave of opposition from Satan and his forces? Now the second wave of opposition is a little bit more subtle, but I want you to notice there's no men here, there's only women. And even that shows, even among his disciples, there was a small sense of Satan winning a victory here, temporarily. Now after the Sabbath, verse 1 of chapter 28, "As it began to dawn towards the first day of the week," that's what we're celebrating today, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Precious words, right? "And his appearance," the angel, "was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" I think this is the key idea that Satan is producing. "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." What a shepherd this angel is. And they left. The women left the tomb quickly with fear. Not a bad fear, but a good fear, because it is with great joy. And ran to report it to his disciples. But before they could do that, what happens? Verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. That's the only response we can have, right? And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." Again, the bad kind of fear. "Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, this is the second wave over of opposition. Now here's the third wave of opposition. We're going back to the Pharisees. Verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened." Tattletaling, right? "And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together," this is unbelievable what these spiritual leaders are doing. Just think about it. Because they're so scared of Jesus. "They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." If we as leaders ever do that in the church, hang us out on the street, okay? "And they said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money," the soldiers, "and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews." See the opposition, a temporary victory that Satan accomplished even to this day. Now, not today, but during the time of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. And that's really the conclusion of our passage, but I want to read verses 16 and 17, which shows us how Jesus wins. "But," I love those buts, the contrast. "No matter what Satan did, but the disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." Complete obedience, no matter what had happened. "And when they saw him," they what? "They worshipped him. But some doubted." I love the reality of the Bible. Not they worshipped him and there were no problems in the church ever after. They worshipped him, but they were still stumbling. Because the strength of our salvation is not the believer, it's the Savior. Amen. And that's how the Bible speaks. Anybody that says you have strength in yourself is lying to you. But on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, this is the one thing that I want to say to you. You're going to be opposed because you're following Jesus. But there is strength to win in every form of opposition. Not in you, but in who? In Christ. In Christ. And so there are three forms of opposition, or three obstacles that are overcome in Jesus' resurrection power that we want to consider this morning. I hope you saw it as we were reading the passage, and we're just going to make some observations. There are three obstacles to the Christian faith, to your walk with God, to your family, if you want to be a follower of Christ, to your young life, if you're a college student and you're saying, "My life is not my own, but my life is Jesus." You will be opposed. You will be more opposed than before you were saved, because you're with Jesus. How will you make it? You won't make it by yourself. That's what the resurrection teaches us. There is strength only in the empty tomb. There is not strength in your heart. There is strength only in Jesus' resurrection power. And this morning, if you are a believer, lean on him. If you're not an unbeliever, run to him as fast as you can. In the next few hours, we want to talk to you about this hope. But what is this miraculous resurrection power that overcomes obstacles? Well, I think what we'll do is we'll just look at the obstacles and consider how Jesus overcomes them. All right? Follow me on this journey. I'm just a fellow sinner, a fellow weak saint, just gazing at the glory of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, with you, and saying, "Brothers and sisters, hold on to him. Nothing else." The first wave of opposition is the hatred of the leaders. The hatred of the leaders. As they conspire with Pilate. Just think about it. There's no two greater sets of goons and gundas in Israel at that time than the Pharisees and Pilate. And they both hate each other. But in their hatred for Jesus, they begin to become partners. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And that's how gundas work. And that's how the world works. And sometimes you'll be surprised even in your Christian life and you're saying, these people are getting together against the church? Yes, because their hatred for Jesus is greater than their hatred for each other. And Jesus has promised that the world will hate us. Why? Because the world hated him. And because you call yourself a Christian, you know what that means? You're identifying with Jesus Christ. If the world hates you, John 15:18, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Let's look at what motivates their hate. I think, first of all, their hate is motivated. Look at 27 verse 62 again. And we're going to go through these verses like a story, because it is a story. But they're motivated, first of all, and catch this, by their fear. I don't know if you've ever been on the streets of Goa. We have all these stray dogs, right? And I was with my daughter yesterday cycling in the dark, and she said, Daddy, I don't know these dogs. They might attack us. And I said, you know what, Abby? A lot of times they're doing all that snarling and showing their teeth. Behind that, they're actually afraid of us. All you got to do, she said, just try this, is just stop. And sure enough, these fierce dogs, as they're running towards us, we stop, woo, they run away, right? Because they're actually afraid of us. As long as we're running from them, they'll bark at us. And I think that's the way it is with the world. They really know that they're defeated. Satan knows that he's defeated, and he's afraid. And his fear is actually causing him to, in his last few death throes, if you will, in desperation, try to kill the church and try to destroy faith in Jesus Christ. He won't succeed, but he tries. And that's what's behind them. They're afraid that, you know what? People will believe in the second deception more than the first deception. His life was bad enough. His resurrection is going to be even worse. And we'll lose all our followers. Our meetings will be empty and everybody will be in their meetings. That's their only concern, right? They're not concerned about truth. They're not concerned about people. They're only concerned about their following and maybe their offering and their tithes. It's fear. Brothers, as you look at the world, don't think the world is secure. You are secure. And that's why they fight you. They fight you because they're afraid of your security in Jesus Christ. So look at their fear in verse 62. On the next day, they're so afraid that they break all their rules. The day after the preparation is the Sabbath. These are the very goons that kept accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath whenever he did a miracle. Oh, you healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. You know, you're a criminal. Now, what are they doing? They're having a meeting on the Sabbath, which they're not supposed to do. And they're having a meeting, not just with each other. Okay, it was okay if they met together for prayer. They're having a meeting with the weirdest, immoral gunda of all time, Pilate. Publicly on the Sabbath. Everybody's watching them and saying, what's going on? They're afraid. Seeking governmental help to shut down belief in Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? Stuff like that happens today. I don't want to talk about it. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in terms of the politics of the world. Verse 63 is just, the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor, right? They go to this guy who is immoral, who is not faithful, doesn't even have one wife. He has many wives. He's been living in political corruption, stealing things from the people. And the first word they say to him is, boss, sir, they're respecting him. And the first word they say about Jesus is deceiver. Notice what happens when you're corrupt. You begin to call evil men good, and you begin to call good men evil. See the twistedness of their hearts? And this is what we got to see in the world. There's nothing admirable about them. Don't be afraid of them. They're afraid men. And their main agenda in verse 63, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, this deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They remembered more than the disciples about all of Jesus' promises to rise up again. And so they ask for orders. Verse 64, they ask for orders. They said, give us a decree. We can't do this on our own because we're not the legal rulers. Rome is the legal ruler. You're Rome's delegate. Can you give us a form? What are those circulars that are put up by the government? They're asking for those official circulars with all the rubber stamps and everything that says we have the authority to do what in verse 64? To make his grave secure until the third, after the third day, we don't care. But until the third day, so that his disciples will not steal his body and claim that he is risen. The last deception will be worse than the first. That's a statement of being scared of the truth winning. They're scared that the promise that Jesus made, that I will rise on the third day, will actually come true. This is actually their fear. And they want to do everything they can to fight against what he had prophesied, because they knew almost everything he did came to pass. So they're saying, this is so stupid, isn't it? In our human efforts and our politics and our decrees and our circulars, we're going to try to stop the resurrection miracle. That's what they're saying. I think ultimately the key thing that men are afraid of is the truth, isn't it? Because the truth always wins. Remember many years ago when I was going through a personal crisis where somebody was slandering me. And in this day, when somebody slanders you, they can put things on blogs and on the internet and everything. And I went to this older pastor and I said, what should I do? Should I hire a lawyer? Should I do this? He said, don't do anything. Truth always wins. Amen. If that truth is in Jesus Christ. If that truth is really true, time and truth go hand in hand. And he was right, you know. If I had fought for my own rights, I would have only defended myself. But when I allowed the truth to stand on its own, people knew it wasn't me, but it was the truth. And it was Jesus in that truth that wins. That's what we live by, isn't it? But these men are afraid. And so they form in their hatred, which is fueled by fear, and then that fruits into a scheme. Men always form schemes to fight against Jesus and fight against the church. What is their scheme? Verse 65, with Pilate, the enemies get together and they form this perfect plan to stop the resurrection. Did you know that the resurrection was sought to be stopped by the highest authorities in that land? Most of us think, resurrection, it just happened, smooth, no problems. It was opposed till the nth second by not small men, but by the most powerful rulers of that day. But nobody can stop Jesus. That's the Savior we worship, isn't it? That's how real the resurrection. This is not a fairy tale. The Bible isn't filled with just stories that could happen anytime. This is absolutely impossible. And so they formed this scheme in their hatred. Pilate said, you have a guard. Stop there. This word guard in the Greek is a technical term for a Roman protection unit. You know, we have security guards today. They're good. But these guys were specialized. They were guys that were specialized in the art of protecting valuable things. There were guards that fought, and then there were guards that protected. And each Roman guard in this technical, if you do a historical study, consisted of 16 men. Why? I don't know. Romans always like numbers. 16 men. Each man, when you were given a protection duty, like you were to go and protect some jewel or some crown, they were given a specific square footage or square unit of space. One man for 4 square feet. That's how they would patrol, you know? And you were responsible for this area, you were responsible for this area. And if a guard fell asleep, even if one guard fell asleep, he was burned and beaten. Romans were pretty serious about their discipline. And finally, if they failed because of sleeping, if they failed and the jewel got stolen or whatever they were protecting got stolen, even if one guard failed, the entire 16 men were executed by crucifixion. So it was a little bit of incentive to take your job seriously, okay? You didn't join this duty unless you knew how to do it. And so as you're looking at this, these guys don't come up with some small, let's send some 2 chaprasis to stand with their lungis and just protect the... They're using professionals. They're using professionals that never fail in that society, the best of the best security agency. We have a brother here that has that kind of thing. They use that kind of security agency in that day. They're working really hard, but not only do they have this special unit of protection guards, but he also says, go make it as secure as you know how. And they're working on keeping people from getting in. By the way, the foolishness of all of this is they're doing the wrong thing. They're trying to protect the disciples from getting in. The disciples are not trying to get in. They're frightened. They're protecting the wrong thing. They should have been trying to get Jesus from coming out. That's why they failed. You know, they don't even understand where the power is. They don't even understand what the issue is. That's why they failed. And so in verse 66, they sealed it and they set up the guard, which means they studied that area, the terrain, the hill, the mountain, and there was no empty slot for anybody to get in terms of this protection unit of this 16-man guard. Even though man does everything in his schemes, Satan does everything in his schemes, it was bound to fail because no man can stand against God, right? You know, today we're living in open schemes and open opposition to God that is equally blatant. Did you know that in the United States today, well, they're going to celebrate Easter tonight. The President of the United States, and I share this because we should be shocked, this is the world we live in, declared that today is not Easter, but it should be relabeled as Transgender Day of Visibility. And his intention is to say, we're not a Christian nation anymore, so let's not use Christian labels for March 31st. But not only let's not use Christian labels. This is a declaration. I don't think the president made it. Probably his cronies. There's a whole cabal underneath him. Saying instead of not only not using Christian labels, let's choose some of the most pagan, anti-God labels that we can find. And say that instead of today being Easter, you have to say Happy Transgender Visibility Day today. This is a decree by the highest authority of the greatest superpower in the world today. Shame on him, right? And it shows that this world in all its schemes is not under Christ. Some of you are like, I am going to run away from India, go to America, the land, the promised land of milk and honey. Please don't, okay? The only promised land is the land that is with Jesus. Amen. And sometimes we think that living in this world is going to solve our problems by getting more benefits and politics and influential people in our lives. That is not where you're going to find the solutions to life. They're opposed to God. And because they're opposed to God, be careful who you're friends with, right? Psalm 46, verse 6, the nations are making an uproar. The kingdoms are trembling against God. He raises his voice and the earth melted. That's what happened that Easter Sunday. But I want you to know, Easter was impossible with man. It was only possible because the God-man was in the tomb. The first opponent that Satan uses against us is the hatred of men. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Keep your relationships clear, brothers and sisters. Having friendship with Jesus is more important than any other friend. Amen? Amen. Well, the next opposition, and we'll spend more time on this, is the fear of the disciples. The fear of the disciples. And we can find that in the representation of these women that come to the tomb in verses 1 through 10. Why are the disciples not there? You know where the disciples were during the crucifixion is another more important question to ask, right? Why were the disciples, who was around the cross when Jesus was being crucified? There was only one man and mostly women, the disciple, the apostle John. And even he was there reluctantly. But what was going on? Why were they not there during the crucifixion? They were afraid. And I think this is the second obstacle. Jesus rose from the dead, but as one famous singer said, you can't even get out of your bed on Sunday morning, right? I had a brother that I met with this week, and I'm praying for him. He said, Sammy, please pray for me. I'm a lazy man. I said, why aren't you here on Sunday? He said, because I can't get out of bed. You know, I think for some of us, that's the obstacle that we face, that Satan has put in our life. Is we're just lazy. We're afraid. We don't know how to stand up for Jesus. And these men that should have been there, praying, Jesus, come out of that grave, they're hiding in their homes. Is that what you're like when you see more and more opposition to Jesus Christ? And the ones that may, you know, the women are there maybe because the men send them. I don't know. Probably not even that. I think they're just there because they're more bold, you know, and they have more faith at this time. And it's okay to say that. There are many times when even though men were supposed to be the leaders, the women give us a good kick in the back, right? Because they show us how to follow Christ. And that's what's going on at this time. But even they're filled with fear. And you're thinking, can Jesus overcome that? Well, he does. He does. Two of the grieving women come here to the tomb. The Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. By the way, people have debated, are there contradictions between the Gospels? Because some Gospels say, Mark says Salome came, Luke adds Joanna. And I think the idea is that there were at least four or five women that visited the tomb, and not all the Gospel writers are mentioning all their names. There's no contradiction. And I think Mary Magdalene, when she comes at first and talks to the angel, she runs back and she comes again a second time, which John talks about in his Gospel. And you harmonize all of these things. There's no contradiction between them. It's this idea of the women just trying to continuously struggle to worship Jesus Christ even in these moments. Why are they here? They're here because in a rush after Good Friday and before the Sabbath, they had to quickly wrap the body of Jesus up. They didn't even have enough time to put in those days, they didn't embalm the bodies, but they would put spices around the linen so that it would not smell, right? Because when you want to come to pay your respects, sometimes the smell can be so bad because they were open tombs in those days. You could roll the stone back and forth that you would pass out. And so one of the ways in which they would, I know this is gross, but this is the reality of death, is that they would keep that away, is they would cover it with about 5 to 8 kilos of spices. These are called burial spices. Now I would say even that's an act of worship, isn't it? That these women would come knowing maybe they'd get a beating from the soldiers. Maybe they'd get attacked by the Pharisees because Jesus was hated. But they're coming with these buckets of spices saying, we want to honor him because he was our Lord. And it's a small worship service on Easter Sunday, if you will, of fear, of weakness, but nonetheless of a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's also interesting that we know that God is sovereign in all these things, right? Why were the women there? Because God allowed them to be there. Why were the men not there? Because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, brothers. If you think you're full of yourself and you want to live by yourself in your own house, God will pass by you. And you'll choose a humble woman that is willing to take risks. I think there's a wonderful irony here also, because you know, women were not allowed in Jewish culture. I don't think this is right, but in Jewish culture, to testify in public courts because they were seen as too emotional and too weak. And I don't agree with most of this. But therefore, in Jewish culture, women's testimony was inadmissible in court. That's how proud the men were in that generation. God chooses to slap the men on the face and say, my first testimony is going to come from women that you don't like. And they're going to testify because you want to testify. Now, this is not to say that God is reversing the roles of leadership or anything like that, but he's just trying to tell the men, become leaders. They do become leaders eventually. But you can see this obstacle that is even Jesus. We only stand for Jesus in our bathroom, but we don't want to come outside on the public square, right? And stand for Jesus, except for these ladies. And so the Lord sovereignly honors these ladies by allowing them to be the first witnesses of Jesus Christ. So I would say the way in which God overcomes fear is he gives you the ability to witness for him. And these ladies witness for Jesus in three specific ways. Look at the text in verse 2. I think these things had already happened, but the ladies are the only ones who later on got to tell Matthew, when we got there, we saw this and we saw that. And Matthew was like, wow, I wish I was there. They were like, yeah, we wish you were there too, you scaredy cat. But here's what it was, you know. We saw these things. And so the only eyes that saw these things were the women's eyes, you know. And God honors that even in the inspired text. If you would humble yourself and you just trust in me and say, I'm scared, Lord, but would you allow me to just know you and follow you even in these tough times? He will give you the opportunity to witness for him. Three things that the ladies witness about. Number one, the power of Jesus. Look at verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven. Just quickly, I think just some clues. They didn't see the earthquake, but they saw the effects of the earthquake. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I've been in a few small earthquakes when I lived in Los Angeles. I was there right after the big one in 1994, 6.4 on the Richter scale. There was an entire flyover freeway that used to have about six lanes that just disintegrated into dust, powder. I mean, it's worse than a nuclear bomb, 6.4. And that's just God just putting his little finger out on the earth, right? What's an earthquake the representation of in the Old Testament? What does it remind you of? Mount Sinai, the presence of the Lord. When the Creator comes to the earth and manifests his power and his glory, the earth can't help but worship him by shaking. It can't stand still because it's acknowledging, I am creation and this is Creator. Who was just there in that tomb, in that moment, in all his glory and in all his power, the resurrected Jesus, and the whole earth trembled when it felt his full glory. And the ladies testify that, first of all, Jesus is powerful. He shook the whole earth. He didn't need the stone rolled away, by the way. He could have disintegrated that tomb by just going poof, you know. The stone was rolled away so that we could see the empty tomb. The stone was not rolled away. Most people say, oh, poor Jesus, he needed the angel to roll the stone away. It was too heavy. That's rubbish. We needed the stone rolled away. This is the glorious Jesus that cannot be contained by any prison, by any tomb, by any bars, because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. The women saw the power of Jesus that Israel saw in Exodus 19. The women not only saw the power of Jesus, they saw the glory of Jesus. They saw this angel who had rolled the stone away. And what was his appearance like? His appearance was like two things. Lightning. Just stop there for a minute, right? What does lightning look like? I don't know. I don't think the women knew. They're just trying to pick up words to say. It was just hard to look at this angel. Because this angel was just sort of sparking and flashing and dazzling. And you were just like going, whoa, you know? How do you write that down, Matthew? Just write down lightning. You know, okay, ladies. I don't know what you're saying, but I'll write down lightning. That's what they're saying. And his clothing was as white as snow. Now, let me ask you this. Do angels have their own glory? Please don't answer yes. Because when they're thrown out of heaven, they lose all their glory and they become dark. That's what the scriptures teach. The only glory... Okay, before you answer that question, remember when Moses went into the presence of the Lord and he came down? What happened to him? He started shining. You can't be in the presence of Christ without becoming a moon, if you will. You don't have your own glory, but you start reflecting a glory that comes from him. And there is that sense of radiating his glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, quoting the Psalms, it says, of the angels, he says, who makes, they don't have their own, but who makes his angel winds. They don't have their own strength to travel. God helps them to travel. And then it says, and he makes his ministers flames of light. They shine, they have radiance, they have glory, they look like lightning, they look like fire, because they've been in God's presence. You know what's going to happen to us in heaven? We're going to be shining 24 hours. That's why there's no need for the sun in heaven, right? What just happened to that angel? He was sent just to open the tomb. And Jesus walked by him with resurrected glory. And the angel got transformed, you know? And the lady said, we didn't see Jesus, but we saw the aftershadow of his glory on the angel. Jesus is not just powerful. He makes the earth shake. That's why those stupid guards weren't able to stop him. They didn't have the power. But Jesus is also glorious. Because he has heaven in him. He created heaven. Heaven exists because of him. This is the same thing that we find in Exodus 19, right? As God comes onto Sinai, that there is thunder and lightning. And Moses' face begins to shine with that same glory that the angels had when the women saw them on that resurrection Sunday. See, this is what we need to conquer our fear. To conquer your fear, you don't need to say, you have power, you have might. Just pray 10 times, you know. Take these three verses, you memorize them, and you will become a man of God, a woman. That's all nonsense. I think the best thing you can tell people is you have no power. You are weak. Cling to Christ. He has glory. He has strength. He has righteousness. Why was the angel's clothes like snow? Because they were filled with the delegated righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know what enables Jesus to come out of the tomb? Two things. His power, glory, and his righteousness. Death cannot hold him because he's not sinful. And both those qualities were being reflected on these moons, these angels who didn't have any glory in themselves, but they're just reflecting the glory of Jesus that had just passed by them. You remember what God told Moses? You can't gaze at me and live, but I'll just pass by you. God just passed by Moses and he was shining for days after that. This is just a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, right, brothers and sisters? The angels, their fear is taken away by this witness they receive of Jesus Christ. Number one, of his what? His power. The earth shakes. Number two, of his glory. And number three, of his authority. Of his authority. The third thing, the women, they were probably laughing. Matthew, you won't believe it. There were 16 muscle men standing around the tomb, and they were trying to guard Jesus. And what had happened to them is, we don't know exactly, but Jesus passed by them, and these warriors, they just all fainted. They passed out. They were just sawing like logs. Why? We didn't even have to worry. 16 soldiers were just all on the side, you know, passed out with fear. And that just shows you, you know, I mean, we were scared of Pilate. We're scared of the soldiers. Where these guys are experienced. They can do all kinds of things. They know jujitsu and whatnot, you know. And Jesus just has to walk by them and they pass out. He doesn't even have to lift an arm against them because that's the Savior. Of course, he made those men. They're just creatures before him. Why do we fear? We fear because we live by sight instead of living by the Savior. And these women, for the first time, are able to witness, hey, brothers, get out of your hole and live for Jesus because he's able. He's able. Amen. The authority of Jesus. As these women see this testimony, they also receive service. You know, to know Jesus and to say, you are glorious, you are great, even as we were singing about this morning, is not enough. Worship should not just be just songs and going hallelujah and dancing and waving your arms. I mean, if you do that sincerely, praise the Lord. But that's not worship. That's just the foretaste of worship. Real worship is service. Did you know that? You're not worshiping until you go out and live for Jesus. People that just sit in church and sing and raise their hands and jump and shout are not worshiping. You need to have your heart filled with a large view of Jesus so that you can have your feet filled with speed for Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In view of the mercies of God, offer up your bodies as living sacrifices. And these fearful women, as a foretaste for the men, I think the men got convicted when the women came back. They were like, sisters, thank you for teaching us where the strength is. But these women are given a mission, ministry. Worship must, oh, this Resurrection Sunday, don't just say, Jesus is risen, glory, hallelujah. Proclaim it. Witness to at least one more person. Encourage a discouraged brother or sister with the power of Jesus this Sunday. Don't just live for it for yourself. Serve others with it. That's the way to overcome fear, you know. Serve Jesus. You can see the ministry of service that the women are given. It starts with trusting in Jesus as our overcomer. The first exhortation of the angel is in verse 5, do not fear, for I know you're looking for the crucified Jesus. But then these great words in verse 6, he's not crucified anymore. He's not in the tomb anymore. He's not here. Now catch this. He's not here. How do you believe that he's not here, but he's risen? By some sign? Isn't that what we think normally? By some magic trick? By all the lightning that you see on my appearance? By my clothes being white as snow? That is not where faith comes from. Those signs are just a means to the final form of what produces faith. What does the angel say? Look at verse 6. He is not here. He is risen. Key words, just as he said. And this is what is missing in the evangelical church today. The Christian church today lives not by what he says, but they live by signs. We live by what he says. Because faith comes by hearing. And isn't it amazing what this angel is saying? Look at me and have faith. No. He says, listen to what he says and have faith. Faith comes by hearing his word, by hearing his promises, by hearing his truth. The best way to believe in Jesus Christ, if you are afraid, is through his word. The best sight of Jesus Christ is through his word. Even this morning, if your heart is getting excited about Jesus, it's not because I'm giving you some sign or some vision. I'm just reading Matthew chapter 28. It's his word. And it's making some of you go, glory, hallelujah. Because his word does that, right? It encourages weak and fearful women and disciples to live for Christ. So often, Jesus would say, I am giving you this promise that I will be killed for you, but I will raise myself up on the third day, right? John chapter 2, verse 18 and following, the Jews asked him, by what authority are you cleansing the temple? He said, no sign will be given to this unbelieving generation except the sign of Jonah. It destroy this temple and in 3 days I will. So publicly he made many promises. But then even privately, you remember when Peter made the confession, you are the Christ. He immediately began to teach them privately, Matthew 16, 21, that he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Both publicly and privately, Jesus had given them his promise, his word. He has given us his word, brothers and sisters. And that's why the women were able to have service for Christ. Service comes through a faith that is produced through the word of God. You know why you're not serving God? You want to serve him with your own ideas, with your own encouragement. Maybe even another. I'm not serving God because nobody's coming and helping me to serve God. You don't need all those things. You need Christ and his word. And as they begin to get this trust, they also begin to get an excitement for ministry. You find this in verses 7 through 10. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. By the way, he was raised from the dead so that he could lead us. And he wants to meet them in Galilee so that he can give them mission orders. What is that called? The Great Commission. This resurrection passage ends with the Great Commission. The reason why Jesus was raised from the dead was so he could give orders for service to his people. He wasn't raised from the dead just so we go, oh wow, what a miracle. But so it would result in service. And so he gives these women this instruction. And so they leave how? It says, quickly with fear and with great joy. Matthew saying, ladies, stop, hold on a second. How many things did you leave with? They said, all kinds of emotions, Matthew. All kinds of desires. We left quickly. We left with fear. We left with great joy. Now, how do you put all of those things together? I think it's this idea of Jesus is so great. It's not a fear of Jesus' punishment, but it's a fear of Jesus' lordship and glory that causes them to say, if he is the most prized thing in this world and in our lives, we can't do anything but just live for him. And we can't waste time, Matthew. And we need to do it with joy. Because when we're doing this, we're doing the best thing that lasts forever, serving Jesus. Everything else in our lives is inconsequential, right? I think it's the same idea that Nehemiah gives us when he says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It helps us to serve the Lord. When we see how strong he is. This is the kind of fear that helps you, right? At first, bad fear is when you're afraid of the world. The disciples, you remember in Mark chapter 4, the storm. Lord, it's going to kill us. Then Jesus gets up and he says, be still. Literally in the Greek, it's like speaking to a dog and saying, stop barking. Muzzle yourself. And immediately these disciples that had been many times on the Sea of Galilee, they see the storm calm like glass. And then it says they became more afraid. This is a good fear. They became afraid of not the fact that there was a storm outside the boat, but became afraid that there was God inside their boat. Right? That's a good fear. That's a fear that will help you to live for Him and to not be lazy and sinful and fearful. That's the fear that these women had. The joy of fearing God. Have joy in me. In fact, when Jesus meets them in verse 9, His first command to them is what? Greetings. You know what that word is in the Greek? Rejoice. We don't see these connections, but actually He's not just saying, hello, you know. He's saying, rejoice, ladies, in me. And tell the brothers to rejoice as well. So they're filled with the joy of the Lord. They're filled with the fear of the Lord. What do they do in response in this fearful joy? They fall at His feet and worship Him. You know, a lot of worship today, people ask me, what is worship? A lot of worship today is prideful, isn't it? It's almost like, God, I'm doing you a favor. You know, look at me. Lord, come serve me, please. I have these needs. And actually, that's not worship. That's idolatry. But true worship is often broken, humble. You know what these ladies are doing? The Greek word for worship is literally to prostrate or fall down at His feet. That's true worship. Now, don't do it in church. Do it in your home, okay? Because if you do it in church to get glory before men, even as you fall down on the rows and all of that, you've received your reward in full. But do it where nobody notices you except Him who really matters. Fall on your feet before Christ in your bedroom, right? Before your bed at night. And just acknowledge that you have nothing and He has everything. And that's what they're doing in their joyous fear. And this helps them to serve Him. You know, worship does not just involve humbling ourselves before God in fear, but it also involves, look at what Jesus says, do not be afraid. Now go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, because there they will see me. There they will see me. In fact, in the Greek, it literally says, go and take word. Don't just tell the brothers, we saw the angels, we saw the signs, but give them my promises. Give them my words. That's where faith comes from. You know, one of the biggest sources of the church losing its witness is fear. The fear of the world. One of the greatest ways of the church gaining service is the fear of the Lord. Jesus overcomes our fear by giving us His fear. There's a third opposition that comes across. You remember the first one was the hatred of the leaders. The second one was the fear of the disciples. And the third is the slander of the world. The slander of the world. Look at verses 11 through 15 just quickly. While these women are having this worship service, the guards wake up. And the guards do what? They scurry back to their boss man, right? Which is who? It's very interesting. It's not Pilate. It's not the Romans. Because they know if they report to the Romans that they fell asleep. So they go back to their crony, Pilate, the Pharisees. And they report to the chief priests all that had happened. And the chief priests, in verse 12, they have a committee meeting. Now, these are the spiritual leaders of the people. And in their committee meeting, their one-point decision is this. We're going to take money and we're going to bribe these soldiers. And it's not going to be a small amount of money. It's going to be what? A large sum of money. Let me ask you this. Where does this money come from? If you're in charge of the temple, not from their own pockets. It comes from the tithes of the poor people of Israel. It's just, this is what happens in the world when we hate Jesus. We are willing to even abuse the poor and the innocent to produce something that is a movement against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how corrupt these men are. And they almost go in and take, I don't know, half or one third of all the offerings that had come in during that festival season. And they want to give it to these soldiers, these 16 men. Because 16 men, you need at least, I don't know, a few lakhs each guy, right? Or who knows how much those guys had demanded. This 30 pieces of silver for Judas is chump change compared to what they're giving now. And they ask them to cover up the resurrection with a lie. Now catch how dumb evil can be at times. Tell people that we were asleep and the disciples stole the body while we were asleep. Now let me ask you this. If they were asleep, then how do they know who stole the body? But that's how dumb evil is, right? And that's how dumb slander is. It doesn't really matter if it's true or not. And so on the base, the first April fools were these Pharisees, right? In terms of coming up with a hoax that is so ridiculous that it doesn't even stand ground. Well, what's going on here, I think the Bible has spoken of many times. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all men who do what? Suppress the truth in their ungodliness. They even go on to say, verse 14, if the Roman governor finds out, we'll speak to him and say, you didn't fall asleep on purpose, and we'll defend you so that your lives are not taken. And because of this suppression of the truth, a slander was spread that lasted for at least 25 years. It was about 30 AD at this time. Matthew wrote his gospel. He said, until this day, in about 65 to 55 AD, we don't know for sure, at least 25 to 30 years, this slander, this first theory of the disciples stealing the body became the most common theory that the world believed at that time. What do we do about lies when people lie about us? When people lie about our Jesus? What do we do? Again, I said this earlier. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19. You don't do anything. You allow God to allow the truth to defend itself. The truth doesn't need defending. Spurgeon said, if you defend the Bible and the truth, it's like defending a lion. Do you defend a lion? Do you stand in front of a lion and say, this is a lion, you know, be scared of him. He'll eat you. Well, he'll probably eat you while you're talking about him, right? But Spurgeon said, what you do is you let the lion out of its cage and you just let it roar and people will run away, right? You don't defend the lion. You don't defend the truth. Proverbs 12, 19, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. What do we know today is that the church has grown on the truth, and the lie that the disciples stole his body, even today as I read it to you, you laughed, right? Because Jesus has preserved his truth. And the truth is stronger than lies. Amen? Amen? By the way, just to help you to understand this, in verses 16 and 17, the 11 disciples believe. There's always a remnant that believes, right? And they went to that mountain. The men are there now. The fearful men are there now. And they believe because of what the women told them. You know what we need to do as a church is sometimes when there are people that are frightened because of this world that is opposing them, strengthen them. And they can become strong not in our words and in our opinions, but in Christ. Even this Resurrection Sunday, would you use the resurrection to help people to believe and be strong and do exploits for Christ? Daniel 11:32, the people that know God will become strong and do what? Great exploits for him. The people that know the resurrection will do exploits for Jesus Christ. What does believing in the resurrection do? It helps us to be comforted that Jesus is constantly living and interceding for us. It helps us to know that we will never be alone, right? At the end of the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the... You're never lonely because we have a resurrected Lord. It helps us to know, Romans chapter 6, that that same resurrection power is the same power that can help you to say no to sin. The resurrected Lord is everything to us. It helps us to know in John 14, suppose you get kicked out of your home because you're following Jesus Christ. He's preparing a place for you. And these homes will come and go. But you have a home with the resurrected Lord who's your husband that will never go. The resurrection finally will help you to know that even though men may slay me, my Redeemer lives, right? Amen. My Redeemer lives. And in that day, he will raise me up. Because he lives for me. The resurrection is not a small doctrine. It's at the center of our faith. And that's why Romans chapter 10 verse 9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that what? God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I will say, you will be strong even as a Christian. May that be our hope this Easter Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for just this story and how it helps us to recognize that the world is against you, our hearts are against you, even as believers. Lies will constantly be raised against you and us as we seek to follow you. But your resurrection power is stronger than all those things. It has been, it will be, and it will continue to do so until we meet you on those final shores. Because you live, we live, Lord. And so help us, even this Easter Sunday, to not look at ourselves, to not look at the world, but to look at you. And in that, to become living sacrifices that exalt your name. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.